several weeks together, dealing with a passage of Scripture that's of great importance in understanding the nature of the church. It's Ephesians chapter 4, and it is a passage that we have talked about in other connections many times. This chapter deals, among other things, with the gifts of Christ to the church. Now, we're very familiar with the gifts and manifestations of God's Holy Spirit, but here we're talking about Christ's gifts to the church. It's important to notice what they are and what they are designed to accomplish. Verse 11, His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In other words, the Lord Jesus has given to His church some people to function in these various types of ministries to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The purpose of these special gifts of the Lord to the church is, as we have talked so many times, to enable the body of Christ to come to maturity. In other words, my task and the task of a number of others in this church is principally to equip the people of God for the work of the ministry. I think one point is probably clear to everybody at St. Paul's by now, and that is that the ministry of Jesus Christ has been committed not to the clergy, but to the entire body of Christ, to all the people of God. It is a terrible, terrible mistake to identify the ministry with the ordained clergy. Now, this is not to say that the ordained clergy do not have a function in the plan of God. They certainly do. They have significance and purpose according to the intention of God in the church. But the ministry is not theirs. The ministry belongs to the whole church, you see, and their function is to prepare the people to enter into the ministry which God has given. One of the great problems with the church is precisely at this point. Most churches think of the ministry in terms of one or two people that they have who may wear their collar around backwards. They think of them as having the special training of a seminary degree and so forth, and see themselves as the people largely ministered unto. Now, that is not the case in the New Testament. The whole church has been called of God to minister. Gifts, abilities, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is available to all Christians, and therefore, He expects us all to minister according as He has given us gifts, abilities, and opportunities. Now, to that body are given some people to function as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, who do the work of equipping the body. And may I say that the word here translated equip is a nautical term. It's a term that comes from the life of the sea, and it really means to fit a sail so as to catch the wind. In other words, to so fit a sail to a boat that it moves the boat. So the idea of equipping is to so trim your sails, if I may put it that way, as to get you ready to catch the breeze of God's Spirit so that He can take you where He wants you to be and enable you to accomplish the purpose that He has for you. Now, the result of this arrangement is the building up of the body of Christ. It is not given by God into the hands of any man to build up the body of Christ himself alone. The body comes alive and is built up only to the degree, not that you have a brilliant leader at the head of your parish or anything of the sort, only to the degree that the people of the church sense and recognize that they are the ministers and that they function at the direction of the Holy Spirit and by His empowering. And then the whole body comes alive, you see, and begins to be built up until we all, now that all includes the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, as well as everyone else, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's no way that we can come to maturity. There's no way I can come to maturity apart from a church in which everyone senses their mission and offers themselves yieldedly to the Lord and in obedience to His call. Now, last week, we looked at the second of these two. His gifts were some to be apostles, some to be prophets. We looked at the prophetic office as it is described for us in the scripture. We found out that a prophet is a mouthpiece, a spokesman for the Lord. And some, we read, are called to be prophets. In ancient Israel, there were some who are designated by that term. We think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, or the prophets that did not write, that are recorded about earlier in the Old Testament and so forth. Elijah, Elisha. These were people who spoke the word of the Lord. But the New Testament also teaches that against the background of some people who are called into particular prophetic ministries is the idea that prophecy is a continuing gift of the Holy Spirit that St. Paul says is the most desirable of all. As a matter of fact, he says, desire earnestly the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, I wanted us to see last week that this works against the background of the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us all, and that if you and I are yielded to His purpose, then we can be used of God in the course of an ordinary day to speak God's word into a situation. Now, seldom, as I said last week, will it be prefaced by the remark, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, if you try that on your husband, I'm not sure how far it'll get. But the idea is that to be a yielded spokesman for God is to be able. Oftentimes, you'll not even know when you're speaking the word of the Lord. But it is such an important ministry that it needs to be recovered. We need to understand that not everyone is called to a ministry of prophecy, and yet all may prophesy as the Holy Spirit enables. Now, today, I want us to look at the first of these. Some are called to be apostles. Now, again, the same thing is true. While some have the special ministry of apostleship, all are apostles in one sense or another. Now, we need to know that in the Gospels, apart from two references, one in Mark and one in Luke, the 12 that our Lord gathered about him are referred to as disciples. Now, a disciple, as you know, is a learner. That's what the word means, a learner. It's related closely to the word discipline and so forth. A disciple is one who learns. And Jesus called these people unto himself. He said, come to me, you know, leave your nets, follow me, and so forth. And they came in obedience. And they were disciples. They sat at his feet as he taught. They watched him as he performed his miracles. They went with him throughout that brief period of 3.5 years. They were learners. But the day came when Jesus sent them out. And the meaning of the word apostle is right here. An apostle is a person who is sent out on a mission. Now, one has to be a disciple before you can be an apostle. Obviously, we have to learn the ways of the Lord and his message before we can go out and tell it. But I think the true view of this whole thing is that we never cease to be disciples. We are always learning. We are always growing in our understanding. But at the same time, we always hear over our shoulder the command of the Lord to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Now, if you look at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, at the Great Commission, chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He prefaces the command to go out in his name by reminding them that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So therefore, we never go, obviously, in our own authority. We are never asked to. We do not have to go out with our own credentials. That isn't the point. We go out with the authority of Almighty God behind us. For all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And in that authority, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. He says, go, therefore. In the light of the fact that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, I send you out. Don't turn away from this passage, but in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told, verse 22, that God has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. In other words, by an act of God, he has placed everything under the feet of Jesus Christ and has given him sovereign authority over everything. Now, Jesus knew this. He knew it even before he got to the cross. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus said, knowing that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, he said, and so forth. Colossians makes the same point. Colossians chapter 1, it says that all things were created by him and for him, that everything has been placed under his feet, that in him he might have preeminence in all things. Now, it's by that authority that he makes the command. And for you and I to think of ourselves as people sent out without at the same time recognizing that all authority in heaven and earth backs that command up would be, I think, to hear a command that would fill us with fear. I mean, I would not want to go out if I did not know that behind me stood an authority that is sovereign over all the earth. And it's because of that, there isn't any circumstance in life in which we cannot go in the name of Jesus Christ. There's nothing so pagan, so wicked, that it cannot be redeemed. There's no situation so tangled, so messed up, that it can't be straightened out. So you see, this is the authority that lay behind the command. And the command is to go and make disciples. It doesn't even say converts. It says disciples. Go get other people to become a learner along with you. So we don't go out claiming that we have it all made and that we have it all that we understand all mysteries and all that sort of thing. But rather we say, come along, we are learning something that's changing our lives, that's having a profound effect upon us. It has, as Philip says, the ring of truth about it. Come with us and learn and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. Church has done a pretty good job with the first. We cover heaven and earth to baptize somebody, but we haven't done very well on the second point. Having baptized, we are not very good at teaching them. And so we have a church, generally speaking, filled with spiritual infants who have not grown in the faith, who do not understand their relationship to the Father, who do not understand any call on their life, who do not realize the power of God made available to them. And therefore, at our church here, we are trying very hard to be obedient to that aspect of this particular call, to go out and teach, make disciples, yes, baptize, yes, but teach them that they may know and that we have the promise of the Lord with us at all times. Now, I said that some are called to be an apostle, not everyone, and yet all of us are sent out. In fact, someone has observed that you have to have a special call of God not to go, because the commandment is universal. So that if you do not feel you are sent by the Lord in some capacity to someone, well, then that means you have received somehow a private revelation from God that says, well, I meant everybody but you. Because in some sense, you see, we are all people sent out. We all are on an apostolic mission, and we all have apostolic functions. Now, we may examine now perhaps a little bit more of what the specific function of an apostle is. If you'll turn to the Acts of the Apostles. Here you need to read a little bit between the lines, because this is not what is being discussed in this particular passage, chapter 6. But you can read between the lines and see at least the idea of apostleship as held by the 11. In Acts chapter 6, now in these days, verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. All right, notice the problem arose because of the increase of people in the church. As the church grew, as the number increased, problems grew up. Problems of the equitable distribution of the charitable goods of the church. And the Greek-speaking Jewish converts murmured against the Hebrew-speaking Jewish converts. And the 12 summoned the body of disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Notice that the 12 here are set apart as a special category. By this time, remember, Matthias had been chosen to replace Judas, so there are 12. But the rest of them are referred to as disciples. In other words, the 12 assembled the other Christian people around and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here you have apostles speaking to disciples. And this is what they say. The charitable distribution is an important aspect of the ministry of the church. We are fulfilling the commands of the Lord to do so. But it's not right for us to do that. Our ministry is of a specific type, and for us to take our time and try to settle this matter would be not to use our time and our calling in the right way. Therefore, God has other people who can do the tasks that need to be done in that direction. So he says, select from among yourselves 7 men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Notice that the apostles did not appoint these people particularly, but they were selected by the congregation, and they were people that had certain characteristics or qualities. They were to be people of good repute. They had a good reputation. They didn't bring scandal on the church. But they also were people filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit in connection with being set apart for their particular task. It was assumed that they had the Holy Spirit in his fullness before they were even chosen. Now today we develop theories of ministry along the line that when the bishop lays hands upon the candidate, he receives some portion of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the New Testament tells us that all believers possess the Holy Spirit in his fullness. There is no quantitative portioning out of the Holy Spirit. St. John says that God does not give his Spirit by measure. Now obviously, people do differ, however, and if it is not to be accounted for that some have more of the Holy Spirit than others, perhaps the way to think about it is that the Holy Spirit clearly has more of some people than he has of others. There's the difference. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in you in his fullness. But the Holy Spirit may not be allowed to express himself fully, to manifest his presence, to develop his grace and the fruit of the Spirit in your life as much as is another person. So these were to be people, you see, who gave evidence of having been filled with the Spirit. There were evidences in their life that could be observed by others. You select them, and the apostle said, we will set them apart for this task. And then we ourselves will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now right here, we're able to see how the 12 regarded the apostolic ministry. They said in verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. One of the chief aspects of the apostolic ministry as a ministry to the church that continues today is that some are called to preach the word of God. Now, not everybody is called to that task. Now, I understand preaching to mean that some are called to set forth the great redemptive facts upon which our salvation rests, to proclaim them. The word preach means to proclaim, to shout from the housetops, to make it clear. We're talking about a gospel that is to be preached. Now, I know that we are in a day when preaching has fallen into disrepute in many places. What goes on and is called preaching in many churches bears very little resemblance to the New Testament description of preaching. And the importance of preaching in the Scripture is extremely significant. Hold your finger here in this Acts passage and turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle is talking about wisdom and so forth. And he says in verse 18, for the word of the cross, and translated in some translations, the preaching of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He does not send us out filled with our own self-knowledge. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. The philosophy of man does not lead to the knowledge of the true God. The God that you can get your mind completely around is an idol and an image, and not the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Preaching is an indispensable element of the Christian faith. Now, many churches, particularly many Episcopal churches, have greatly minimized the importance of preaching in its emphasis upon the sacrament, which we must not at any time seek to minimize. It has failed to recognize that our church has insisted from its very beginnings on the balance between the sacrament and the word. This is the reason why in this church we never have a Eucharist without some kind of message from the word. Never. Because the two are made to go together. If you remove the word from the sacrament, very quickly it will degenerate into superstition. History has borne this out over and over again. Without the word to purify it, to enlighten it, it will move into superstition. It will become overladen with all kinds of imaginary things. And before long, people are failing to understand the significance of the Eucharist itself. The two are intended to go together. In the prayer book, the only service, other than an ordination, the only service at which a sermon is required, this is in the prayer book, is the Eucharist. The Anglican heritage has insisted on that from the very beginning, but once again, like so many things, it has fallen into bad times. Now, what is it we preach? Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has more to say about this matter of preaching. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we preach, he says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The subject of Christian preaching is the infinite riches to be found in Jesus Christ. This is why we do not give book reports as sermons in this church. This is why we do not give clever analyses of the day's news or anything of the sort. Not because there's anything wrong with book reports or anything wrong with discussing and thinking about the news of the day, but simply because we are called to proclaim Jesus Christ, to unfold for people the infinite riches to be found in him. Today we are talking about the gift of Christ to the church of apostles and the gift of apostleship, which continues. Moving back, what is it that he says in Acts 6? It is not right that we give up preaching the word of God. And in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. May I summarize then that the essence of the apostolic ministry, as it continues in the church, is essentially a ministry of the word and of prayer. Now, that is not all that's necessary in a church. That is not all that the Lord sent us out to do. He sent us out to do other things as well. But this is part of the commission, and for this, God has raised up people whom he has called to do this. All of us are sent out. Some are sent out with this particular ministry. Now, in helping us to understand our own calling at this church, we talked about this with the vestry on one occasion, and I believe that my own particular ministry within the body of Christ here at St. Paul's is at this point. I think my ministry is essentially a ministry of the word and prayer. I really do. Now, that is not all that this congregation needs, but it is the ministry that the Lord gave me before I came here and has continued to bless since I've been here. Now, that means, of course, for the church, that it is important to find other people to do the other things that are necessary to be done in the church. In other words, it is the will of God that there be a division of labor in the church, the minister not do all that's supposed to be done. When that happens, he is usually driven to distraction. The church is robbed in so many ways of the ministries that God would give the people if he would get out of the way and let them do their ministry. And that's a great hindrance in many churches. Well then, I believe my own calling is along this line of a ministry of the word and prayer within the body of Christ and to the body of Christ. It is neither better nor more important than any of these other ministries. It is merely one ministry among others, all of which are necessary for the well-being of the church. And we are hoping in this place that God will raise up a full range of apostolic ministers, if you will, people who have this same function. They may not be ordained and need not be. Notice that none of this has a thing to do with ordination. None of this has a thing to do with ordination. Ordination is a human device, and it's a proper one. There's nothing wrong with it. But God never tied the ministry to man's recognition. He is prodigal in the giving of his gifts. He gives them to men and to women, so far as I can see. And he has enabled people to function as apostolic ministers for centuries and continues to do so. All right, that's the essence of the ministry. Now, I want to stop at this point and talk a little bit about this in connection with your experience and mine and our experience together in this church. Are there any questions that arise in your mind about this at this point? All of us are sent out. In that sense, we're all apostles. Some are charged with a special ministry of the word and prayer. Yes. Preaching and teaching. Although obviously there's an overlapping too. Good preaching has elements of teaching in it. But there is a difference. Preaching is so to present the gospel as to bring people to decision. In other words, the purpose of preaching is not merely informative. There ought to be, in my judgment, something that a person does at the end of every sermon, if it's genuine preaching. It's not intended merely to be an edifying talk that you say, well, that was nice, and go home. But there should be some imperative there, some motion of surrendering yourself to some implication of the gospel. And I think that is not necessarily the function of teaching. Teaching is to instruct, and of course instruction in the Holy Spirit will tend to build people up and move them out, and that sort of thing. But it doesn't have that same thing. I mean, at every class, it isn't necessary that one make a decision in reference to what one has heard. But every proclamation of the word puts us under, you see, under the word of God, where we either hear it or we reject it. And I think that's perhaps the key difference. Both, obviously, are essential. All right?
You would say then, Terry, that there is no sense in which the apostolic office has ceased.
That's right.
No sense at all.
That's right. Now, I certainly would say that the revelation that was given to the apostles of the significance and meaning of their experience with the Lord Jesus, that has ceased, in that we do not expect additional scripture to be written. So the prophetic office is not the same in the sense that I or anyone of this congregation will add a new prophecy to the Bible. It's not that. In that sense, their function is that particular function is over. The reason being that they were the original witnesses to the Word of God. And they wrote of their own experience with Christ, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit in so doing. And that is an experience which none of us can have, if you see what I mean. But the basic function that they had in reference to that message was to go into all the world and proclaim it, and that hasn't ceased. Now, our church makes a fair amount out of the notion of apostolic succession. And maybe I should say a word about that. The The expression apostolic succession is a term that grew up in history. It is not a biblical expression, which doesn't make it wrong at all. Originally, when one first encounters it in about the third century, it is that there is a living continuity of witnesses to Jesus. The apostles and their descendants after them, they were guarantors of a message. Now, apostolic succession has nothing whatever to do with mashing one's hands upon the heads of somebody else. One is in apostolic succession only to the extent that the message he proclaims is an apostolic message. When we say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the marks of the apostolic church are that the message is the same that the apostles proclaimed. Well, how do we know what that is? Well, we only know it from the New Testament. So that if the church ceases to proclaim the message of the gospel as recorded in the New Testament, then the church is not apostolic. It matters not who mashed hands on heads, you see. It is not an external thing like that. Now, the church, however, has many in the church have interpreted it as they have all the sacraments, as a purely external thing. That just as long as three bishops, you know, in proper succession, have placed their hands upon you, well, then that's it. You are a bishop in apostolic succession. Well, such a notion gives to an external rite something that the scriptures of the Old New Testament never warrant. You see, an apostolic faith. In order to be in apostolic succession, one must have apostolic faith, and I would dare say apostolic experience. Yeah.
Are they the same?
Well, a church, the question was, what is the difference between an evangelical church and an apostolic church? Is this what you're saying? Or is it the same? As the term is generally used, it is not the same. It would seem to me, the word evangelical comes from the Greek word meaning proclamation of the gospel. And therefore, an evangelical is very concerned that the message of the faith that I've been talking about, the preaching of Christ, goes on. And you will find that evangelical churches are usually Bible-centered, and their preaching is biblical. And to that extent, of course, they are apostolic, because the apostolic church obviously was evangelical in that it proclaimed the evangel. However, there are other aspects of the apostolic church that are not found among most evangelicals. And those are aspects that are usually associated with the word Catholic. Not necessarily Roman Catholic, but Catholic. They belong to the heritage of the church from the earliest days. They have to do usually with several things. The ancient creeds of the church, the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. Creeds that stretch back to the very earliest days of the church. Particularly Apostles' Creed, in the form in which we use it. It comes from the 7th century, but it was much earlier in its roots. The Nicene Creed, which we use on Sundays, comes from the year 325, which is a bit down the pike. But in even that, every aspect of it is a summary of the teaching of the Scripture. Well, the Apostolic Church had certain characteristics about it. They were Jews, for one thing. The Apostles were all Jews. And therefore, they had certain ways in which they worshipped. The worship of the Apostolic Church was liturgical rather than free, as we have imagined it oftentimes to be, in that the Jews, at least 400 years before Christ, had arranged the Old Testament scriptures into certain lessons for certain days and so on. This is what Jesus was and the apostles were accustomed to. The prayers in assembly when they came together were set prayers, much like the Lord's Prayer, we've become very accustomed to. This does not mean that people were not encouraged to pray extemporaneously and spontaneously, but there were certain aspects of order in the apostolic church, you see. It is a mistake to assume that the church at the beginning was absolutely free-flowing and everybody was dancing about in the Spirit, and gradually it hardened into forms. This is not true. So that in my judgment, the church ought always to be evangelical and Catholic, and I would say charismatic. That word meaning open to the charisms or the gifts of the Spirit, the continual operation of the Holy Spirit. Without that, the evangelical wing becomes dead orthodoxy. And without it, the Catholic heritage becomes dead formalism. And we've seen both. It takes the living power of the Holy Spirit to keep these traditions alive. So St. Paul's, interestingly enough, is seeking to be, by the grace of God, a church that is thoroughly Catholic, thoroughly evangelical, and thoroughly charismatic. See, we're Catholic in the sense that our services of worship are Eucharists. That's another heritage that goes back to the days of the apostles and was everywhere experienced in the church up until the 16th century. What goes on in many Protestant churches as a kind of a preaching service would have been unknown to the apostles. All right.
Now, because that was the same question I was going to ask, could you explain first four verses of 6?
6 what?
Acts.
I think I did.
Not really, because...
Do you have a specific question, Ethan?
Yeah.
All right.
I don't understand what it is in verse 2 where it says to serve tables.
That means to carry on. They came together for a family meal at the very beginning. And the church provided for the needs of the widows and so forth and those who didn't have any means of taking care of themselves. And the apostles said, it's not right for us to take our time to do that. It needs to be done. So he's talking about the distribution of the charitable goods to the widows, essentially.
In other words, not work for the folk.
No, that's right.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was just thinking while you were talking about confirmation, the last confirmation when Bishop Hutchins spoke on the very thing.
Yes.
You remember, that which my eyes have seen and my hands have touched, I proclaim unto you. And
yes.
You talked a great deal about us gaining him and not just putting hands on people that make a difference.
Exactly right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But when we talked about us thinking that the early church when it was free flowing all this, well, if it wasn't, where did we get the idea? And is that what most people think?
It's what some people think. The description of the kind of worship that one reads about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where someone has a hymn, someone an exhortation, and so forth, it appears from the best evidence was not a description of Sunday worship. That the earliest Christians did as the Lord said, that they gathered themselves together on the first day of the week, celebrating the resurrection, to observe the Lord's Supper, as they called it. For a while, of course, they continued to worship in the synagogue and in the temple. But by the year 70 AD, after the temple was destroyed, gradually the separation between the Jewish and the Christian became more absolute. And the service of Christian worship for the first 1,600 years of the church everywhere, was a service of the Lord's Supper, you see. And that is the essential service of the Christian church. It still is in the vast majority of the church, but it isn't among most evangelicals. It's something that they would tend to do perhaps once a month or quarterly. Or in the case of the Quakers, not at all. Yes?
What's the word proselyte mean?
A proselyte is a person who is committed to some teaching and is brought in. I mean, the proselytes were believers in the Lord God, and they were taught the way of God more perfectly. They were generally Gentile believers in the Hebrew God. Yeah.
This is one of the biggest problems actually in the world and in all of our lives. The fact that our free will and freedom of thought that God has given us is constantly in conflict between doing our own thing and structuring our lives and religion to the point where they can benefit more, perhaps, than just ourselves.
You're describing my experience. I don't know about anybody else in this room. Yes.
You never get past that conflict. It goes on all your life. But...
I guess that's so. We can certainly grow in it, Well, Remember then, just these basic points. We are all disciples all our life, ever learning. Hopefully, we do not come under the condemnation of Scripture that speaks of those people who are ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. When we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have come to a knowledge of the truth. But we always grow in that knowledge. All right, that's number one. Two, that we are all apostles in the sense that the commission to proclaim Christ in our life, in our witness, we're all sent out as witnesses, to some degree is given to every last person, all Christians. Some, however, are especially called of God and equipped with the necessary talents and the anointing of the Spirit to have a special ministry to the church of proclaiming the word through preaching and teaching and so forth. I think it's up to us to pray that God will thoroughly fill St. Paul's with people who are raised up as apostles to go out in the name of the Lord. I had a meeting with Henrietta Faree yesterday and was so delighted to find out the number of people from this parish that will be going out teaching and preaching and ministering, conducting vestry retreats. There are three of them in the month of September alone for other churches and so forth in the coming months. A large number of our people are beginning to sense that they are able to do this as the Lord has both called and equipped them. But we need a great many more. There are still a lot of people who don't know and many who have never heard. Let's spend a moment in prayer, reflecting on these things. Let me urge each one of you to open your life and offer yourself for whatever ministry the Lord has for you and ministries, both within the body of the believers and to the world. Let me encourage you to pray that the Lord will raise up people whom He will not only call, but equip and empower. We have reason to be thankful and just praising the Lord for Martin, who is just such a person whom the Lord has called from this congregation with a very clear calling, given the gifts of the ministry, and now he begins his process of preparation academically. Let's pray for him. Our Father, move upon the hearts of these your people here gathered, that together we may be instruments voicing the prayers that you have for us to pray according to your will.